we want to call attention to the cross today and celebrate the Lord's table. And this is this passage is such a fitting passage for that. Remember last week, well, I hope you remember, at least remember something we talked about last week. We talked about Mary washing Jesus' feet and that elaborate act, that display of affection on the part of Mary washing Jesus' feet that was prompted by his grace of raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. And because of that resurrection, there was a stir among the people. And they were expecting the Messiah, the King, to come into Jerusalem. And they went out to meet Jesus. And Jesus tempered their enthusiasm a bit because he came in riding on the foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. His entrance was not one of a warrior king, but a king who brings peace. However, that massive display of people coming out and putting down the palm fronds and the palm branches in front of him and riding on the donkey caused the Pharisees to make an amazing statement that the world has gone after him. Now, that was quite an exaggeration that the whole world has gone after. They were in Jerusalem. There may have been, you know, if Josephus had not exaggerated too much, there may have been 2 million people there, but there were at least thousands of people there. And so for the Pharisees, they were losing control. And they thought, this is, you know, what we're doing is not working. The world is now going after him. And that's where we pick up in verse 20 of this chapter. We see there were some Greeks who came to the festival of Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And there were some Greeks. And it's almost as if the frustrations of the Pharisees in verse 19 is being addressed right here. Because in reality, the world is coming to Jesus. The Greeks represented the world. And they're coming to Jesus, and they say, we want to see Jesus. Now, there are several terms that when you're studying this transition from the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus into the book of Acts, there are several terms that I find sometimes confusing. There are people who are Hellenized Jews, and there are people who are Greek proselytes, and then there are people who are Greek God-fearers. And what's the difference between all of those people? Well, Hellenized Jews are obviously the Jews who lived in Judea consider themselves, we are the Jews, we are the real Jews, not only in bloodline, but we live here in Judea. The Hellenized Jews were those who lived in the Greek culture, and Greek education had influenced them, but they were Jews by nationality, by ethnicity. They were Jewish. That's not these Greeks. The others are Greek proselytes. These were people who were not ethnic Jews. They were, this is a word that sometimes just refers generally to Gentiles, but in this specific instance, it's probably ethnic Greeks. But a Greek proselyte is someone who is converted to the Jewish faith. They're not Jewish by nationality or ethnicity or by bloodline, but they are now embracing the Jewish faith. And the difference between the proselyte and the Jewish God-fearer or the Greek God-fearer is that the God-fearer, they've not embraced all of Judaism, all of the Jewish religion. But they kind of like it. It attracts them. They like the idea of one God rather than many gods. And one of these guys was, you remember the story in Acts 10 of Cornelius, who was the Roman centurion. And that whole story opened the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a God-fearer. And so these Greeks are either proselytes who have come to worship with the Jewish people, or they're God-fearers. They're not quite there yet. They're kind of, you know, it's interesting, but they're not quite there yet. They admire the Jewish faith, but they haven't converted to Judaism. Not necessarily from Greece. They're probably from much closer to Judea, maybe across the Jordan, up north a little. There's a we would look at it as a county of Decapolis, or the 10 cities, and it was a Greek area. And so perhaps they've come from there, and they're inquiring about seeing Jesus. And they make this inquiry, and it's interesting, they disappear from the rest of the story. But their inquiry establishes the context of everything that we're going to talk about in these 16 verses. The world is coming to Jesus, and these Greeks say, we want to see Jesus. And that desire to see Jesus sparks everything else that is happening here. So they go to Philip. We're not told why. You know, why they pick Philip, we don't know. In chapter 1, Philip had introduced Thaddeus to Jesus, but you know, Philip had a Greek name, and so perhaps these Greeks, they went to Philip. Maybe Philip spoke Greek, and he was able to speak to them. But it's interesting that Philip did not go immediately to Jesus. This wasn't something, for whatever reason, that he would take right to Jesus. So he goes to Andrew. And so now we have two disciples talking about, okay, these Greeks want to see Jesus. Do we take them to Jesus? There's nothing magical here. It's not where two or three people are gathered together, anything like that. But it does add some importance that two of the disciples would talk about this and go to Jesus. This was an important event. And it was important because of what we're going to see in these verses. And what we're going to see in these verses is Jesus talking about the cross, and that the cross of Christ gives hope to the lost and gives courage to the found. Amen. That the cross of Christ turns death into life, and it turns fear into courage, and it gives purpose in life. And he's going to talk about three things that was sparked by these Greeks, or the world coming to Jesus. He's going to talk about the necessity of the cross in verses 23 through 26. And then he's going to talk about the struggle of the cross, that Christ himself struggled with going to the cross in verses 27 through 29. And then in verses 30 through 36, the implications of the cross, what the cross actually did for us. So let's look at this in this context, that the world is coming to Jesus. The Greeks have come and they've asked to see Jesus in verses 20 through 22. And in verses 23 through 26, we see why they have come to see Jesus, the necessity of the cross. And let me just read these verses for us again. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We want to see Jesus. Jesus, there are some guys who want to see you. These Greeks want to see you. And Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He didn't say, show them in, or where are they? He didn't answer their question, at least directly. I believe the cross does answer their question, but it's almost as if they're sparking something in Jesus, but he's not responding to them in particular. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the request of these Greeks triggered the hour of Jesus' crucifixion, the arrival of that hour. Because up to this point, the hour has always been in the future. Remember back in chapter 2, in the very first sign of turning the water into wine, Jesus' mother comes up to him, and Jesus says to her in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In verse 7, or chapter 7, Verse 30, see something very similar. Well, the people are talking about, can this be the Christ? And in verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. God was directing all of this. In chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But these Greeks speak, and they want to see Jesus, and Jesus now says, my hour has come. Why? Well, if you think about what we have seen up to this point, Jesus now has followers in Judea. He now has followers in Galilee. He has followers in Samaria. He has followers in the diaspora, in the scattered groups, even among Gentiles. He has Jewish diaspora, and there are Gentiles who are seeking him, who are following him. Remember what Matthew said, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, there was a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus, or verse 21, chapter 15, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew from the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came up and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter's severely oppressed by a demon, but he didn't answer a word. And his disciples came and begged him, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And he said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, and she kept pleading and pleading. And he said, woman, your faith, do it. I'm going to do it. Your faith is so strong. I'm going to take care of this. But Matthew says, Jesus came to the lost house of Israel. And now the world is coming to him. Jesus had come to Israel, and now the world is coming to him, and he declares that the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified because of this. The hour of his appointed death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his glorification has now come. And it's all triggered by these Greeks who come out of nowhere. And then Jesus, in verse 24 through 26, tells this very short parable. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He says, and remember this, truly, truly, amen, amen. We've said this over and over. This is the 17th time Jesus has had one of these statements out of a total of 25. Amen, amen. In other words, pay attention. This is important. The most recent time he said that, the last time he said it was in chapter 10, where he says, truly, truly, I tell you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, this one is introduced with the word unless. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless. There's an unless clause here. Now, there have been two other times Jesus has done this. One is in chapter 3, verse 3, when he's talking, remember, the story there, he's talking to Nicodemus. And what does he say to him? Unless you are born again, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in chapter 6, verse 53, he uses another one of these unless. In chapter 6, verse 53, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see, the stress there, the accent is not on Jesus. When he says, I am the door, that is on him. When he says this, unless a man is born again, or unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, the accent is on the disciple, the discipleship. That the person following Jesus, unless you believe, unless you're a man is born again, or unless you eat the flesh, you will not have eternal life. And each one of those instances requires something radical. The first one requires you to be born again from above. Nicodemus didn't understand that. What did he say? How can a man be born again? That's radical thinking. And unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, that's radical. And you'll remember after that, some of his disciples, many of the disciples walked away and said, this is too hard of a saying. And here he is saying, unless you die, unless a grain falls into the ground and dies, what is all that for? All of that is in order to have life, in order to live, in order to have eternal life. In John 3:3, there's a negative outcome stated. Unless you're born again, you'll not have eternal life. But there's a positive implied. What does that mean? If a man is born again, he will have eternal life. In chapter 6, there's a series of positive statements. After chapter 6, verse 53 states that. In verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, and whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And here in chapter 12, Jesus makes this statement, and he gives two options. If the grain dies, it will live. If it doesn't die, it remains. So the two options, a grain of wheat stays where it is. It stays in the bag. It stays in the sower's hand. It stays in the box or whatever the grain comes in. It stays there, then it remains alone. It dies, or it dies by being planted. If it dies, it bears much fruit. So what's the point of that? The point is, new life comes through death. And new life comes only through death. So who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about discipleship? Is he talking about both? Remember the other statements that begin, unless you do this, or unless this happens, this will not happen. They talk about discipleship. And verse 24 talks about much fruit. Unless it dies, it'll have much. If it dies, it'll have much fruit. Some versions say there'll be a great harvest. Where's another time in John we heard about the great harvest? That was in the story of the Samaritans. Remember John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. Do you not say there's yet 4 months when then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. The crop of Samaritans, the crop was for eternal life. And this passage is talking about eternal life. Now, Paul used this in reference to the resurrection. And Jesus is talking about himself. He says, I must die or there will be no fruit. The necessity of the cross is that if Jesus does not die, we are lost in our sins. There is no fruit. There is no salvation. But in the context of the Greeks, he's talking about something else as well. These Greeks are coming in the context of much fruit. I believe it hints to the coming mission of the apostles to the Gentiles, that unless you die, there will not be fruit. I have to die or there's no salvation. But a grain of wheat must fall into the ground. And Jesus is referring to himself, but he's referring not only to himself. He's referring to anyone who would follow him, anyone who would be called his disciple. Verse 25 gives us that application. Verse 25. Whoever loves this life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 25, who's the audience? Well, we know Philip and Andrew are here. There's going to be a crowd that's going to be introduced. So perhaps there are some other folks there as well. Philip and Andrew would represent all of the disciples, and perhaps these Greeks were there listening. But John is writing for his readers, and he's talking to us, and he says, anyone who loves his life will lose it. Who loves his life will lose it. Anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now remember when Luke talked about a man must hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters. When we talk about hate, it's not talking about actually hating mother and father and brother and sister. It's talking about a preference, a comparison, a priority. And he's saying, you must hate this life in order to have what is better, in order to have eternal life. Because life in this world versus eternal life, they are complete opposites. The world and eternal life are opposites. So the person denies himself. He chooses not to be absorbed in himself, in self-interest, in what is best for me. What do I want? What is it that I am going after? But in the deepest level of his being, he makes someone else the focus. And he makes Christ the focus. And he makes Christ the focus of all his interest. And this is Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. The Pharisees say the world is going after him. And Jesus says, you've got to hate this world. And Jesus would say, I don't care anything about gaining the whole world. I don't care anything about saving my life in this world. As a matter of fact, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is the one who came to serve and not be served. He says in chapter 10 that I have other sheep outside of Israel. I must draw them to myself. And now the reader knows that he's about to do that, that his hour has come. Then we come to verse 26. If anyone serves me, who do you serve? You serve a person you respect, you honor, you value. A disciple of Christ serves Christ because he values Christ, because his affections are toward Christ, because he sees and he knows what Christ has done for him in his life. And so you serve Jesus. We serve Jesus. We die for Jesus because we value Jesus. We die for his glory. And when we say we die, when we say we die for him, we value him, we're saying we're willing to give up anything that we have, even our life, because life with Jesus is more important than anything else in the world. And so he says, if anyone serves me, if you want to serve me, if you understand the grace that I have shown you, you must follow me. Where was Jesus going? He was going in 4 or 5 days to the cross. And you cannot follow Jesus if you do not embrace his death and his sufferings and his hardship, if we cling to this life, then we're not following Jesus. What did Paul say? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter is an example of that. Last chapter of John, chapter 21, Jesus had reinstated Peter. And in John chapter 21, verse 18, there's another truly, truly statement. He says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You did what you wanted to do. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He was to stretch out his hands in crucifixion. And then Jesus says, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." If Peter wants to serve Jesus, he must follow Jesus. To where? To Peter's own death. This has nothing to do with smoke in a worship service. It has nothing to do with Jesus making me rich or making me healthy. It has to do with me sacrificing my life, dying for the one who sacrificed his life for me. Where I am, my servant will be. This is the reward. Where I am, my servant will be. And then he repeats it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How does the Father honor us? I think that's just a restatement of what he just said. The Father honors us because we will be with Jesus. If one follows Jesus, perhaps even to death, his place with Jesus is assured. Chapter 14, verse 3. We read this morning in Bible study hour, and I thought it's a great verse. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We sometimes think, you know, I'm going to go to church. It's great being in church, fellowshipping together, singing songs, listening to the word. But the intensity and the passion and the affection for Christ is more than a worship service. We need to come to the point where we live out what we sing. That we die to self so that the Spirit of God flows through us to impact our families, to impact our neighborhoods, to impact our city, to impact our state, to impact our nation, to impact the world. There's no deathless Christianity. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Christianity without discipleship," he could have said Christianity without dying, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." This is the Christian life. The Christian life is hard. It's countercultural. But we are called to this, and the reward is great. We're going to come in just a few minutes and partake of the table. But this is all about this. It's all about the cross, the necessity of the cross. And when we understand Jesus had to die for there to be fruit, for there to be salvation, for there to be hope, along with that, he calls us to die so that there will be hope for the world. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.